At exactly 15 minutes past 8 in the morning, on August 6, 1945, Japanese time, the atomic bomb flashed above Hiroshima, Japan. It was a traumatic event in history. It's one that we will all constantly remember, and it was the fury and power of a weapon unleashed that we would hope and pray would never be unleashed again. Historians tell us an interesting fact, though, that before the American bomber came, the Enola Gay came over that city to drop that bomb, there were pamphlets dropped from the skies to warn Japanese citizens of the impending doom. And it actually had a message on it that would read something to the effect of, please get out of the city, escape, because the United States of America is going to be dropping a new weapon whose destructive power has never been known before. And for some Japanese citizens of that time, undoubtedly many believed and would have run and gotten out. Others did not. Others thought, oh, it's just propaganda. It's just American propaganda. It's a lie. Yeah, right. Sure. Love to see that one. The account is given actually in a book by John Hersey. It's called Hiroshima. But we have an account here given of a man named Dr. Masakazu Fuji, and he was a very prosperous and hedonistic man at the time of this bombing. He was a doctor, of course, and he had a clinic that he had built, and he was really allowing himself the luxury of sleeping until about 9:30 or so on the morning of the blast. However, there was an inconvenient thing that happened for him that day. He actually had to go to the train station to pick up a friend, and so he was up that morning. The building that he had built was actually placed on the side of the Kaio River. It was near a bridge. And the account that we have of what happened to him is that he was sitting on his porch. And as he was sitting there in the porch, he put his glasses on to start reading the Osaka Ahahi, which was a newspaper. And right there, at that moment, as he's sitting there to read the paper, minding his own business, the flash happened. A silent flash. I'll read to you the account. To him, faced away from the center and looking at his paper, it seemed a brilliant yellow. Startled, he began to rise to his feet. In that moment, he was 1,550 yards from the center. The hospital leaned behind his rising and with a terrible ripping noise toppled into the river. The doctor, still in the act of getting to his feet, was thrown forward and around and over. He was buffeted and gripped. He lost track of everything because things were so speeded up. He felt the water. Dr. Fuji hardly had time to think that he was dying before he realized that he was alive. Squeezed tightly by two long timbers in a V across his chest, like a morsel suspended between two huge chopsticks held upright so that he could not move, with his head miraculously above the water and his torso and legs in it. The remains of his hospital were all around him in a mad assortment of splintered lumber and materials for the relief of pain. His left shoulder hurt terribly. His glasses were gone. Just like that, it happened. In a moment, he's just sitting there. Next thing he knows it, he's gasping for life in the middle of a river. The very hospital building that he built smashed to pieces all around him. Undoubtedly, he would have heard about the warning as well. But for some reason or another, he still found himself there. Maybe he didn't heed the warning. Self-deception. It's a scary thing. It's something that can overtake a person's life and cause him to ignore imminent danger. The spiritual disposition of our culture today is overridden with self-deception. No one wants to think about the truth of God or God's coming wrath. Oh, yeah, right, sure. Look at all the things I have to do today. Look at all the things I can accomplish on my own without reference to God. And so God's warnings go unheeded time and time again. And yet if we are really thinking at all clearly about God's coming wrath, we have to recognize this. The unmitigated fury of the living God absolutely causes every other act of power known to man to be seen as a mere trifle. Even the atomic bomb. So in light of this danger of self-deception, please turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. You'll recall a couple weeks ago that Paul was eager to share the good news with those in Rome. Why was that? Well, because the gospel is the good news. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Because in it, the righteousness from God is revealed. And so the apostle's heart is moved. It's even swept away by this wonderful reality. He's thinking about this and expressing his joy in this. Why would he be so overwhelmed with joy and gladness? Well, really, as a Pharisee, the Apostle Paul, before he became Paul, he used to invest all of his zeal and energy into extinguishing or quenching out this thing called Christianity. It was more like some sort of aberrant virus to him, as opposed to being something that could really help bring the light of God's truth to a dying world. And so he did what he thought he could do to gain God's favor. That was until he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Or really, when the Lord Jesus Christ met him on the road to Damascus. And from then on, everything had changed. What he realized was he was not, in fact, getting closer to God through these acts of oppression against Christians. If anything, he was fighting against the very God he thought he was serving. He realized that all his righteousness was filthy rags. His deeds were only to earn him self-condemnation. And he saw face to face the glorious grace the Lord Jesus Christ, that could save a wretch like him. Much like the hymn Amazing Grace. Paul could have sung Amazing Grace with all his heart, as I would hope we could as well. So when he sees the gospel, he's stunned. He realizes that God has saved him by grace through faith. And this righteousness that comes from God, this alien righteousness, this unbelievable provision of God is revealed. And he saw that his own righteousness could never suffice. He could never do it. He could never earn or obtain salvation by his works. So his heart exults and he's rejoicing. And it's in that context that he then goes on to say this from verse 18 through 32. Follow along as I read. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they do not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Would you bow your heads in prayer? Our Lord and our God, as we come before the gospel today, we ask that you would speak to us by your scriptures and apply that truth to our hearts by the Spirit, so that we would see our sin and we would see the fact that it deserves to be condemned, and that we would see your condemnation of it, your judgment of it, your wrath against it, and then that we would see the Savior in all his gospel glory. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We have to come to the realization that the gospel makes no sense at all apart from two things: man's sin and God's wrath. There is absolutely no need for salvation unless we see those things. The fact is the message of salvation is unintelligible. It's irrelevant if I don't need saving from something. And the message of salvation could sound nice, but it will not be significant to a person apart from their understanding of God's wrath and apart from their understanding of sin. This is because God's gospel is the revelation of God's amazing, loving, gracious redemption of us from his own wrath. It's almost the old platitude is, you got to hear the bad news before you can hear the good news. And it's true. You wouldn't see a doctor going up to someone and saying, "I've got a great cure for you. I've got this wonderful medicine. I'm fine. What are you talking about?" Now, if they come up and say, "You have a terminal illness and I've got the cure," now how do you react? "Whoa, thank you. Thank you so much." And so what Paul is going to do here through the next several verses is he's going to make that bad news very, very clear. And we'll be spending the next several weeks on this section. I'd really like to unpack this passage with the following question: why is God's wrath coming? Why is God's wrath coming? And Romans 1:18 through 32 tells us this: God's wrath is coming because the suppression of revelation enables perversion. The suppression of revelation enables perversion. And we'll continue to unfold that central truth with the following questions. We're going to ask, what is God's wrath? And what is it to suppress something? The next question will be, why are men without excuse? And we'll conclude with, what results from this suppression of truth? So first, what is God's wrath? We see it in the first part of verse 18, when it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven." What is it? You know, the one word answer for that would be this: God's wrath is rage. It is rage. And you think, well, that's an awfully strong word, rage. Yeah, it is. But there's a reason for it. The word for wrath really means a vigorous upsurge of one's nature against someone or something. It can be talking about man's wrath, but it also talks about God's wrath. And you'll notice this: it's revealed from heaven. A few weeks back, we were in verse 17, and you'll see there that it says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." Well, now here it's the wrath of God that is revealed. Those are parallel thoughts. They're both describing verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why not? Well, the righteousness of God is revealed in it, and also the wrath of God is revealed in it. So there's a correspondence between those two things. And it's important to understand that. The Apostle Paul wants to preach this gospel. He wants to be bold. He wants to share it. Why? Because the righteousness of God is revealed in it. And also because God's wrath is demonstrated through it. You'll see that this wrath is revealed. There's a present, ongoing sense to this wrath. And he's going to describe that further later on in the passage. It's not as if this wrath is only happening in the here and now, though. There's also a price to be paid for sin, and that price is going to be reckoned completely on the day of judgment. He'll get more into that in chapter 2, verse 5. But here, the divine verdict is already in some measure anticipated by this revealed wrath of God. It's revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness is a lack of reverence of man toward God. He's rejecting God. He's rebelling against God. "I don't care what you have to say, God. I want to do my own thing." Unrighteousness has the idea of injustice. Both of these terms do overlap, but there are a couple nuances between them. The emphasis of unrighteousness relates toward the man's conduct toward other men. And men is a broad term here. So he's speaking to all men. The entire human race falls into this. So God's wrath is a very difficult subject for us, especially today. It's hard to talk about it sometimes. We see it in the popular culture as well. I mean, how many new songs do you know of that have been penned recently for the worship of God that extol God for his wrath or his judgment? There's very few. It's not something people like to talk about. It doesn't go along with the user-friendly movement. And you're not going to really put people in a building, right? God's wrath is going to pour out upon you. That just doesn't sound very nice or warm or fuzzy or comfortable. So many times people find themselves avoiding the discussion completely of the wrath of God. But we must not do that. And here's what the Apostle Paul does. He not only talks about it, he starts with it. This is really the very first part of the letter. He's gotten through the introduction, and now here's what I want to talk to you about. Bam! He begins with the wrath of God. And it's important, again, that people understand this. Really, there's no way to understand God's love unless we understand his hate. There's no way that we can understand about grace unless we understand God's law. It is impossible for us to even approach understanding forgiveness if we don't understand the penalty of sin. Men cannot seek grace and salvation unless they are affected with the dread fear of the wrath of God. And unless they see what grave danger they're in, there is no sort of pressure applied to them to seek God. There's no need to. So we can talk about God's wrath, and at times people will get upset. Sometimes people will reject that. But we can't change what the Bible does say. We also have to understand that the attributes of God, as God is depicted in the Bible, his attributes are balanced. They're not something where you just have the emphasis of one over another. If God didn't have wrath and anger, God would not be God. And if also, because he's perfect in his wrath, he's perfect in his anger. He's not like you and I. When we get angry or upset, what is that about? It's about me and this vindictive sort of petty, "Oh, I'm going to get you back." God's anger is a holy anger. Completely different. God's wrath is a holy wrath. So God is a God of fury. He's a God of terror. And we have to see that. His love is a holy love, but His hatred is a holy hatred. It doesn't mean that He doesn't love, but it does mean that you and I will never understand how great His love is unless we really understand how great His hate is. So what do the Scriptures say? Again, you know, love and grace are the favorite terms of contemporary Christianity. But it's going to be void of all meaning unless we understand what the Bible actually says about God in this way. Psalm 2 verse 1 says this, "Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.'" In other words, let's let God let go of us. God, we don't care. Just walk away. We're walking away from You. We're going to do our own thing. We don't want Your rule. You make us uncomfortable. So the stand is to eliminate Him. But notice what the verse goes on to say. "But he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His great displeasure." God's not mocked. Verse 12 goes on to say this, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little." In other words, He gets just a little angry and people perish. Psalm 76 is another illustration. It reflects back on the judgment of God upon the Egyptian army. It says in verse 6, "At Your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse are cast into a deep sleep. You, even You, are to be feared. And who may stand in Your sight when once You are angry? You did cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment." And there are many other passages that reflect this. Psalm 90 verse 7 and verse 11 talk about that. Isaiah 9:19 talks about this. Jeremiah chapter 7 verse 20 talks about this also. You can say, "Well, yeah, all those passages, they're from the Old Testament." Yeah, that was different. But now we're in the New Testament, the era of love. Well, it's true that God's love is expressed in the New Testament. However, if you look at the Gospel of John, who, by the way, was penned by a man who was known as the Apostle of Love, here's what he has to say in chapter 3. Talks about this. Third chapter, the last verse, he says, "He that believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he that does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." There's a consequence for rejecting the warning. It's the wrath of God. Ephesians 5, verse 6 says this, "Let no man deceive you with vain words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." The Bible says that God is going to pour out His wrath on unbelieving men. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 mentions it at all in a very vivid way, talking about God coming in a flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them that know not God and obey not the gospel, who will be punished with an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. God is a God of wrath. He's a God of anger. And how does that sound as a starting point for the gospel? Well, in light of the good news, it's a great starting point because the need is so great. The need is so great. So some might say, okay, that's fine. God's a God of wrath. But really, if He's wrathful, it can't mean that He actually, you know, hates sin in an angry way. See, He can't be angry because He's God. And God, you know, James tells us this in chapter 1, verse 20, that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And by the way, I was astonished at how many commentaries I would check on this, and many of them brought God down to this level of He cannot have emotion. It's impossible. He cannot be mad. because that's just not right. And so they allow this sort of stoicism to overtake the way they look at the passage. Stoicism was the thought that all emotions are just secondary things. You just kind of put them aside, don't feel them, don't deal with them. It's kind of like living life as Dr. Spock. You know, you are a Vulcan, and you know, you're going to go through life that way. Emotions are irrelevant. The fact is, you know why we have emotions? Because God has emotions. Our capacity for emotions is derivative from Him. He made us that way. And part of Christian maturity is learning how to deal with emotions, not pretending they aren't there, and certainly not trying to say God doesn't have them. Anyway, anger can be assumed to be immoral. And so, of course, it would be wrong for us to have wrath and anger also. And the idea is it's assumed that wrath or divine anger is completely incompatible with the idea of God being God. But three responses to that. One, if we're talking about James 1:20, the fact is it's talking about the anger of man. It says the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Secondly, Paul indicates in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, that it is possible to be angry and yet not to sin. He even says that. Be angry, yet do not sin, which indicates that there is a righteous indignation that people can feel. It's when we are participating in the anger of God. Now, I will grant you it's rare. So don't start walking around saying, oh yeah, I can be angry, so I'm going to be angry. Most of the time when you and I are angry, let's be honest, it's not righteous anger. It's probably you defending you because it's all about you. Righteous anger, instead, is us participating in the anger of God because He is upset about something that violates His holiness. I'd like to demonstrate this with an illustration, but I want you to know at the outset, I am asking you to really hold your heart in your hands. As I share this with you, I'm not trying to shock you. I'm not trying to manipulate your emotions. I just want to ask you to think about the moral response in your heart to what I'm about to describe. For many of us, we've been hearing more and more about partial birth abortion in the past couple weeks. The reason for that is the Supreme Court said on this Monday that they're going to consider a second Bush administration appeal to seek to reinstate the federal ban on partial birth abortion. And the court's going to review a pair of cases from some lower courts that struck down the law. The 8th U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals in St. Louis and the 9th U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals in San Francisco. That 9th court is very busy. We hear of their insane rulings all the time, so it shouldn't surprise us. But honestly, that term, partial birth abortion, we talk about that phrase sort of antiseptically. It's sort of this thing. Yes, okay, there's this thing called partial birth abortion. But listen to this description by a nurse, Brenda Pratt Schaefer, as to what she saw when she participated in what was her final partial birth abortion. Quote, Dr. Haskell brought the ultrasound in and hooked it up so he could see the baby. On the ultrasound screen, I could see the heartbeat. Dr. Haskell went in with forceps, grabbed the baby's legs, and pulled them down into the birth canal. He delivered the baby. His whole body, arms and everything but the head. The baby's little fingers were clasping and unclasping, and his little feet were kicking. And then the doctor struck the scissors in the back of his head. The baby's arm jerked out like a startle reflex, like a flinch, like a baby does when he thinks he's going to fall. The doctor opened up the scissors and stuck a high-powered suction tube into the opening. The baby went completely limp. I was totally unprepared for what I was seeing. Next, Dr. Haskell delivered the baby's head. He cut the umbilical cord. He delivered the placenta, and he threw the baby in the pan, along with the placenta and the instruments he had used to perform the abortion. She goes on to say this, that baby boy had the most perfect angelic face that I think I've ever seen in my life. Now, I don't know how you react to something like that. My reaction is anger. revulsion, indignation. I wonder if there is any punishment man can even come up with that would be appropriate for an act like that. To say that there is a God described in Scripture who does not care about that kind of behavior is to say that God is amoral. The Bible knows nothing of that kind of God. Anger against wrong is not the antithesis of love. It is necessary for love. And the reaction that you have just had to this short description I just gave you gives you a glimpse of the heart of God against sin. It is abhorrent. It's even more abhorrent to Him because He's holy. He is completely other than us. He is perfect. He is unblemished. So the one-word summary of God's wrath is rage. It's a holy rage. But it is rage nonetheless. It's not whimsical. It's not capricious. It's not petty revenge. It is the vindication of God's holy and righteous anger against the perversity of sin. Our second question is, what is it to suppress something? And the one-word answer for that would be repression. It tells us in the second part of verse 18 that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. One commentator, Lenski, put it this way: whenever the truth starts to exert itself and makes them feel uneasy in their moral nature, they hold it down. They suppress it. Some drown its voice by rushing into their immoralities. Others strangle the disturbing voice by argument and denial. So that what is being suppressed here is the truth about who God is. We see that in verse 19 and 20. We'll also see it later in verse 25. To suppress something means to push it down. The best analogy that I know of, I've shared it with many of you before. If you had a washing machine and you just packed that thing with suds and started cranking it up, and all of a sudden the suds start building up inside this washing machine, and you're thinking, whoa, I got to do something about this. You get up there and you sit on it. That's suppression. You're pressing this thing down. It's here. It's bubbling up. It's about to explode. But you're just on top of the washing machine going, what problem? That's suppression. And this is a critical thing that we need to understand. Unbelievers suppress what they know, what they already know. This just confirms what is said in Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart of man is deceitful above all things. The object of their suppression is, in verses 19 and 20, that which is known about God is evident within them. Why? God made it evident to them. He's talking about general revelation there. We have two kinds of revelation in Scripture. One is general revelation that all of mankind sees. It's the created order. Psalm 19, verses 1 and following say, the heavens declare the glory of God. They shout it out. It's not a mumble. It's not a whisper. It's not a hint. It's a bold declaration. And here that same general revelation is described. His invisible attributes, we're told, in verse 20. His eternal power and divine nature have been somewhat seen, partially seen, no, clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. And what's the result? So that they are without excuse. And that brings us to our third question. Why are men without excuse? The one word answer? Revelation. That's why. They're without a defense. They're without excuse. Why? Because everything in front of them screams, declares who God is. They're without excuse because they know so much about God. They know so much about God. It's interesting, that phrase without excuse, we at times will make fun of lawyers. We're not going to have any lawyer jokes this morning, I promise. But we'll do that. The fact is, Paul is now reaching in to the legal jargon of his day. And he's saying they don't have an excuse. They have no apologia, is the term. Why? Because in creation, God's made his nature known. His eternity is known. His power is known through creation. And that's a stunning statement. It's not the kind of thing where you just work through the syllogism and come to the end and you'll have this logical conclusion that there's a God and you really can't avoid that. No. He's saying, as you look at the world, you see something of the eternity of God, because the world is not eternal. He is. And as you look at the world, you see something of his power, because this world was not created by itself. He made it. And as you look at this world, you see something of his attributes. You see his wisdom. You see his perfection. You see his goodness. You see his judgment. As you look at this world around you, it is inescapable. Oh, but we can escape. Don't worry, we can think of something. Let's think of something. I got it. The theory of evolution. There we go. You can see why that's necessary. The theory of evolution is necessary for the faith system of unbelief. They need it. They must have it. Why? Because that way they can take everything they see around them and discount it, as it all happened just by chance. They use that to suppress the truth. That is the mechanism of suppression in our day. Do the facts support it? No. We live in a fascinating time now. Even evolutionists can't agree on what evolution is. The problem is, as they learn more, they're seeing more and more and more intricacy, which is harder and harder to explain by mere chance or coincidence. Evolution is the crutch of faith for the secular mind. And sadly, it's an irrational faith. And only a slight examination of it, it renders itself inoperable. Another thing we have to understand. Understanding this element of suppression and man being without excuse is critical to our understanding of evangelism and apologetics as well. How we share our faith must take this into account. The fact is the only point of contact we have for the unbelieving mind, for our unsaved friends, for our unsaved loved ones, is this very verse. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It is fair to say, I'd go even farther, it is imperative to say, you know what, we can get into all your questions, we can get into all your objections, but the bottom line is this: you know there's a God, and you're suppressing that truth right now. You need to repent in the way you're thinking. We are not to go about and sort of humor them, humor the unbeliever. Okay, you're going to look at this set of facts, I'm going to look at this set of facts. All right? And we'll both look at these, and hopefully you'll come to the same conclusion I've come to, that there's a God. The unbelieving mind cannot see facts. Because a real fact is thinking God's thoughts after Him. That's what a fact is. There are no other facts. So in allowing them to look with you, you are giving them this sense where they have this objective ability to look at facts, and they can't. Because they're suppressing truth. So rather than getting caught up in all of the different arguments and all of their kind of rabbit trails, not that you can't address them, you can. Ultimately, we need to call them to repent in the way they are thinking. They need to turn by faith to trust in Christ. And, by the way, the tool that we must use in that endeavor is what? The Word of God. So many today get caught up in this idea of, well, I can't use the Word of God. Because if I use the Word of God, see, they don't believe in the Word of God yet. So let me bolster up the Word of God. I'm going to prove to them that this is an accurate thing. It's got really good information in it, and you can try and go out about it, and then I'll use the Word later. That's a disaster. That's not going to do anything. Why? Because they are suppressing the truth. Psalm 19, we were there earlier. What does it say when it talks about special revelation in verses 7 and following? It says that the Word of God restores the soul. The Word of God enlightens the eyes. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And what do they need? Someone who's standing there suppressing the truth, they need their souls to be restored. Your crafty, clever argumentation isn't going to do that. But the Word of God can. What do they need? They need their eyes enlightened. Your sophisticated understanding of the teleological argument is not going to help them. The Holy Spirit is not going to illuminate that, but He will use His Word for the purpose that He made it, which is to pierce through the deadened soul and cause it to come to life. And that's the beauty of it. We rely on the Word of God. We simply declare the Word and watch God do what He does. One of my profs in seminary used to always say this, you don't have to prove there's a sword in your hand to use it. It's a sword, really. No, look, it's got a handle right here. It's pointy, it's long, shiny. Boink. Oh, the end, it's really, really tough. Don't do that. Just take the sword, go like that. They're going to get that it's a sword. Just use it. And it's vital that we allow this passage to determine and dictate the way we approach evangelism and apologetics. Because the reality is this. They already know. You are not giving them new information. You are not giving them new data. They know. But they are committed to pushing it down. The fact is, there is no neutral evaluation place or platform that we can stand on together with the unbeliever and say, look, the Word of God has to touch the soul, and the Holy Spirit alone will take His Word and change lives. Now, do all those different arguments and additional bits of information, do they have any bearing for believers? Absolutely. The fact is you can take the Word of God and you can look at the anthropological evidence. You can look at the documentary evidence. You can take all those things, and it does stand by itself. The fact is that you can look at the world even, as Paul demonstrates here. But until the issue of suppression is dealt with, there is no help. And we need to be very, very careful that we don't all of a sudden start assuming our own methods and our own ways of wanting to share the faith. Because all it does is it ends up appealing to the pride of fallen man. That's why total depravity is called total depravity. It's not partial. And we dare not act as if the mind was not affected by depravity just as much as every other part of man. Here's some passages briefly that describe total depravity and its totalness. Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Man can't change himself. Here's a description of the mind from the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile man. So the source of defilement is within man himself. First thing listed, there are evil thoughts. So the intellect is not part of the human nature that's somehow exempted from the general corruption from the fall. And so because of that, the human mind, the fallen mind, cannot be appealed to as sort of an impartial evaluator of truth, capable of sort of standing outside of itself. Well, let's look at this objectively. There is no objectively. There is no perfectly objective judgment. I love the way one writer put it. He says this, the fall of man was a catastrophic personality shock. It fractured human existence with a devastating fault. Ever since, man's worship and contemplation of the living God have been broken. His devotion to the divine will shattered. Man's revolt against God therefore affects his entire being. He is now motivated by an inordinate will. He devotes human reasoning to the cause of spiritual rebellion. His revolt against God is at the same time a revolt against the truth and the good. We could look at other passages that would talk about this as well. Ephesians 4, 17 and 19 would be another one. It's amazing. Some people would say, okay, well, I'm not going to get real intellectual with them. I'm not going to get hyper-philosophical. You know, I'm not going to really get in there and try to just wow them with my understanding of the cosmological argument, teleological argument, this argument, that argument, all these hyper-philosophical things. I'm just going to appeal to them on the basis of the miracles God demonstrates. There's the miracle of my changed life. There's the miracle of the resurrection from the dead. And certainly they have to look at the miracle, and then they'll have to turn at that point. I mean, how can they reject that? It's called suppression of the truth. As a matter of fact, we see many examples of miracles in the Bible, and we even see people's reaction to them. You'll recall, as Pastor Rich took us through John, in chapter 9, verses 24 to 34, there was the healing of the blind man. It is almost amusing how they responded to that miracle. I mean, what you have is this man who's been blind, and all of a sudden he's giving glory to God because he can see. And so they question him, the Pharisees. Oh, now, what happened? Who did this? In whose name did this happen? And they reviled him. And so what happens is, I love this, they reviled him in verse 28 and said, you are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he's from. And the man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing. that you do not know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered and said to him, you were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us. And they put him out. I mean, they missed the obvious fact. The obvious reality is this guy who was blind can now see. Deal with it. Well, they dealt with it. They suppressed it. John 12:27. This is another one that's one of my favorites. Jesus is talking about his upcoming death. And he says, my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. There came, therefore, a voice out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The multitude who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel has spoken to him. Look, the voice was not mumbling. It really was not the Peanuts parents thing, wah, 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 wah. No. It was clear as day. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again from the heavens, the voice of God. You know, was that thunder? That's where there's no clouds. That's odd. Suppression. Others were saying, oh no, that was a voice. An angel spoke to him. Yeah, that was it. An angel. How does Jesus respond? This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. This is for you. I know my Father. He doesn't need to give me a voice from heaven. It was for you. What are you going to do with it? Another account describing suppression is found in Luke chapter 16, verses 27 and following. This is the account of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man's tortured in Hades. And all of a sudden he's speaking and he realizes, wait a minute, I have family. This could happen to them. And so in verse 27 he says this, speaking to Father Abraham, he says, and he said, then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. That is the Hebrew division of the scriptures. They have the word, let them hear them. Typical reaction from the unbelieving worldview. But he said, no, they have those. No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Abraham's response is very telling, very instructive. But he said to him, if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Why? Suppression. And by the way, someone did rise from the dead. And did that persuade them? No. Amazingly, even when Jesus himself rose from the dead, what did he do? We go to the end of the Gospel of Luke, the account on the Emmaus Road. We see these men, they're walking along, and Jesus is walking with them in verse 18. He's talking with them, and they ask him, have you heard what's happened here in Jerusalem in these days? He's talking about Jesus. Have you heard what happened? And in verse 19, I love this, Jesus responds, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word, in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests delivered him over. And they go and they describe the whole thing to them. And then they say, and these women, they've come to us and said he's risen from the dead. I mean, What are we supposed to do with that? And look what Jesus does in verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in what? All that the prophets have spoken. The word. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into glory? Isaiah 53 happens first. That's the start. And look what he does. Does he say, Shazam, bam, resurrected body, look at me? No. Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. The risen Christ did not depend upon his own miraculous resurrection to convince them. He pointed them to the word, because there's the power. And look how they react. In verse 31, their eyes are open. They recognize him. And he vanishes. In verse 32, they say this. Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? That word for explain is the word hermeneuo. It's where we get our word hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, the study of the Word of God, can bring burning hearts. And the resurrected Lord does the same thing later. He appears to them in their midst. They're frightened. They think they're seeing a spirit, where I'm in Luke 24, 36 and following. He demonstrates to them that he's physical. He eats a piece of broiled fish. But in verse 44 and 45, he says this. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, there's that threefold division of the Old Testament scriptures again, must be fulfilled. And then verse 45. Then he opened their minds to see his resurrected body. No, to understand the scriptures. If the risen Christ goes about proclaiming the gospel in utter reliance upon the Word of God to do the supernatural work that only the Spirit of God can do, who are we to invent other methods? And why do we so quickly run to the latest fad? Suppression of truth is the issue. And we need to approach it with those that we love who don't know Christ in a loving, gentle, candid, clear way. But let's not monkey about with all these other cutesy little things that we can do to try to save them. It is a loving and humble proclamation of the word. That's it. And we depend on the Spirit's power and might to use His Word to transform hearts from within. Now, do we talk to them about those other issues? Of course. Something else that needs to be said in light of what we've looked at this morning, and we'll conclude with this. We'll pick it up next week for the continuation. But if you are an atheist, you need to understand something. God does not believe in you because you don't exist. You know. You know. There is no such thing as an atheist, because all people who pretend to be one, just like a little kid puts on a Superman cape and pretends to be a superhero, or whatever other imaginary games we grow up with, your pretending to be one does not excuse you from the fact that you really know there's a God. the warning has been given. Please do not deceive yourself. Hiroshima and even later Nagasaki were awful events, and yet they are nothing compared to the wrath of the living God. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would cause us to see. For those that don't know you, that you would cause them to repent and to turn to Jesus for salvation, because there is only one refuge from the wrath that is coming, and it's Jesus. Grace us to embrace the realistic and sobering view that this passage gives to us of mankind. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. But grace us to see the dire place that those that suppress the truth find themselves in. And grace us to have a real impact upon this dark world by your power, through your means, for your glory. Amen.